This morning we're continuing on in our study in the Gospel of Luke. Last week I deliberately broke up an episode that usually people who talk about the Gospel of Luke, when they get to the 13th chapter, they cover that whole first 9 verses as one lesson. We broke it up last week because I had so much to say about the first part of it, the first 5 verses, and I didn't want to just either neglect or squeeze in the last 4 verses. So we're going to cover them today, verses 6-9. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the vine dresser said, "Sir, let it alone one more year, until I dig around it and put fertilizer on it. Then if it should bear fruit, fine. And if not, then you can cut it down." Just to remind you, last week we heard Jesus warned us not to live a wasted life. People were worried about news that they had heard of people who had lost their lives either due to violence or due to accident. And they felt that those deaths were so wasted, and you know, why didn't God protect them? And Jesus told them that a wasted life is much worse than a meaningless death. We found out that a wasted life is one that we live apart from God, like Eve in the garden. We decide for ourselves what is right and wrong instead of listening to Him. We decide for ourselves what is good or bad, and then we choose our own path, and we walk that path, or we run that path through life, totally ignoring God and setting our own pace, going in our own direction, living in our own strength. Jesus warned that a life apart from God, no matter how satisfying, no matter how productive it might be, is a wasted life because it ignores and denies the only true source of life, God Himself. When we can live in fellowship with God and choose not to, or simply don't because we're too busy to think about it, then to live in our own wisdom and strength truly is a waste of time and a wasted life. For those who welcome Jesus' invitation, life becomes a journey on which we're never alone. As Psalm 73 reminded us last week, even when our thoughts stray and we allow envy and anxiety and other distractions to turn our attention away from Him, God is still, in the psalmist's words, holding me by my right hand and guiding my steps, simply because He has promised never to leave me or forsake me. I may forget about Him from time to time, but He never forgets about me. And yet Satan is always looking for a way to deceive us, and the world is constantly distracting us. And our own sinful nature, defeated as it might be by the cross of Christ, still exerts its influence. And I can spend a lifetime feeling good about myself, certain that I have found God, and that I am walking daily with Him, only to find out at the end of the journey that what I thought was God was simply me and my own good feelings, or worse. After all, there are many seemingly sincere people of various faiths, each one sure that they have found the one true God and true religion. For example, consider the case of a young man who works at a local factory. He's a Christian and everybody knows it because he's always talking about how God has changed his life and how he starts each day by talking to God, and God speaks with him all day long. One day, his boss catches him sleeping on the job. At first, the boss is concerned. Maybe he isn't feeling well. Maybe there's something wrong. Maybe he should take a sick day. So he wakes him up And after talking with him, he discovers the man's not sick, he's just lazy. Then he happened to remember the reputation this man had around the shop as a believer, as born again, eager to make converts. So the boss says to him, "I thought you were a Christian." The man replied cheerfully, "I am. In fact, just last week I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now the Spirit walks with me and talks with me all day long." "That's nice," the boss replied, unimpressed. "Perhaps the next time you're talking with the Spirit of God, you can ask him to help you find a new job, because you're fired." Hopefully, we, like the boss, would not be impressed merely with the verbal testimony of this man claiming to live moment by moment in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. After all, the Bible tells us that we are to do our best in whatever task or occupation we're engaged in. If we were a slave and had a bad master, we are still supposed to do our best, because everything we do, we're actually doing for God and not for men. So I doubt very much if the Holy Spirit would be pleased with a person claiming to live in him and yet being so negligent in his work. But this example raises an important question. How are we to know the genuineness of our faith? Do we really know God at all? Is the voice we hear within us giving us comfort and guidance the voice of God's Spirit? Or my spirit? Or a pep talk from my dad? Or the spirit of the world in which we live? Or something worse? How can so many different people, living so many different lifestyles, and worshiping so many different gods, all claim to be living under the influence of something like the Holy Spirit? The answer to that question is found in today's lesson, the parable of the fig tree. And I raise these questions not because I want to rob you of your peace, but because if you're like me, you raise these questions to yourself. Am I really as solidly sold out for God as I'd like to think I am? Well, in this parable, told right after Jesus' warning to repent or perish, Jesus speaks of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. Now that may sound strange to you. I know it sounds strange to me. When I go up JPM and I go past the Pharaoh vineyards, I don't see any fig trees planted in those vineyards. But in fact, it was a common practice, because fruit trees and grapevines planted in the same soil nurture one another. And as a result, they both benefit. Perhaps you remember the story that Jim Bullock told us one time, and that's in our cookbook, about the three sisters. It's a story he learned from his reenacting the events of the French and Indian War in our colonial days. The three sisters are corn, squash, and pole beans. And you plant the corn, and then you plant the beans, and the stalks of corn provide a pole for the beans to go up. And the beans nurture the corn, and the corn puts nutrients back in the soil that you then plant. What's the third thing? Squash, I think. The squash provides a boundary around, almost like a fence around the garden. And the three crops, corn, pole beans, and squash, all strengthen each other and help each other to be healthy. And so it is with a fig tree planted in a vineyard. The fig tree adds nutrients that the vineyard needs. The vineyard does not use the nutrients that the fig tree needs. Well, this fig tree had been growing for 6 years and hadn't borne fruit. I told you I had a bad memory. 6 years. I thought it was three. Oh, that's right. When you plant a fig tree, You don't look for fruit the first 3 years. Just the same as when the Zaleskis planted the vineyard up here. It just sat there for 3 years. They didn't do anything with it. Well, I won't say they didn't do anything with it, but they didn't harvest the grapes and turn them into wine. They wait 3 years, and during those 3 years, they prune the vineyard and the vines, and they nurture it so that the grapes that grow eventually will be healthy grapes. And the same is true of a fig tree. For 3 years, you don't look for fruit to eat. You plant the tree for the future. It's like a sign, a plaque that Tammy has in her kitchen that says, "He who plants a seed in the sod and waits believes in God." You plant a fig tree, you know you're going to be there for at least a few years, because 3 years you're not going to get anything off of it. But starting in the fourth year, then you start looking for fruit. And so if he's been looking for fruit for 3 years, the tree has been there for six. And it hasn't been bearing any healthy fruit. And he's concerned that it's actually stealing nutrients from the soil and not using them and not putting anything back in the soil. And that the longer the tree stands there, the more the grapes will begin to suffer. And so he says, cut it down. The fig tree must go for the sake of the vine. But the servant who planted the tree isn't willing to give up just yet. Give me one more year, he says. Let me prune it and mulch it and fertilize it with manure. Maybe after such special attention, it will begin to yield good fruit. And if it doesn't, then we can cut it down. Jesus' message is nothing new. In fact, we've heard it from John the Baptist back in the third chapter of Luke, where he spoke of the axe being in the hand of the gardener. And he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. Any tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. That was the message of John the Baptist. If anything, Jesus adds a touch of grace to the message by saying God is patient. When Jesus returns, there will be no more time for patience. But in the meantime, he is patient. And he's waiting and he's working. But he's also watching. And he knows what trees bear fruit and which ones don't. But what kind of fruit is he looking for? What does John mean, and what does Jesus mean when they speak of fruit in keeping with repentance? I'd like to mention three things. First of all, fruit in keeping with repentance means living a life that enhances the lives of those around us. So often when people get into this spiritual mode where they want to be spiritual, Sue mentioned someone she knew one time who said, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And today, spiritual is the buzzword. Everyone wants to be spiritual. Well, Jesus is telling us that fruit in keeping with repentance means that my life enhances the lives of those around me. Some people are so spiritual, they're no good to anybody else. Someone who is truly living in the Spirit of God is someone whose life is going to have a positive impact on other people. Not so much because they try to. Here, let me do something for you so that other people will know that I have a positive impact in the lives of others. No, it's just the natural outgrowth of the Spirit working in me that hopefully those around me will benefit, like food benefits from salt, like a dark room benefits from light. The landowner planted the fig tree because he likes figs, but he also planted the fig tree in the vineyard so that the vineyard would benefit. God shows His grace to us because He loves us. And He wants us to share that. He wants to share His life with us. But then He wants us to share that life with those around us. To bless the world and make it more fruitful. Way back in the beginning when He said to Abraham, I will bless you. He then turned around and said, you will be a blessing. And those who bless you will be blessed. And those who curse you will be cursed. Through us, God wants to make the world a better place to live, even though the world is destined for destruction. History bears Him out. Although the church and Christianity get a lot of bad press lately, even atheists have to admit that most of the blessings in this world have been the result of either Jews or Christians living out their faith. What does that mean for me and you? It means simply this. God knows that if I truly am living in fellowship with Him, then as I live out my faith in Him, those around me will benefit. And there may even be some who will be drawn to God through my example. On the other hand, why should God waste His grace on me if that grace never gets any further than me? Second, I think fruit in keeping with repentance means the kind of fruit that bears witness to the Holy Spirit who is supposed to be living in me. Jesus said that every tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, He says, and grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. A worker who claims to be filled with the Spirit of God but cheats his boss is not filled with the Spirit of God. God's Spirit may be striving in him, but he doesn't seem to be winning very much. And where God's Spirit is continually ignored and defeated, he leaves. He knows he's not welcome. So what should we expect from someone who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit? God tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, what? Patience,
hope,
kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faithfulness. Now, other things, of course, like hope, are examples of the Holy Spirit working in us. But Paul mentions specifically those 9 qualities: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, he says there is no law. In other words, what he's saying is that when this spirit of gentleness, spirit of kindness, spirit of patience, spirit of love, joy, and all the rest, when that spirit is working through us, how can anyone complain about the things that we do in that spirit? And do we need to worry about God's judgment if God's Spirit is working in us? On the other hand, where these are not present, the Spirit is obviously not thriving, and the tree is not healthy. And how long will God's Spirit thrive in such a person? For a while, but not forever. Finally, fruit in keeping with repentance is the kind of life that Jesus and the rest of Scripture describe. This is why we are to study the Bible. The Bible is our guide to the kind of life God is looking for in His people, which is why we've taken 50 weeks to study the Gospel of Luke, and we're only up to chapter 13. We want God to teach us His ways, and we believe that reading and studying the Bible together with other believers not only teaches us about the kind of life that God is looking for in His people, but can actually cultivate that life. His word is the truth that sanctifies, Jesus says. His words are the power of God, Paul says, that not only brings salvation, and not only identifies in us what is good and what is in need of changing, but can also actually help to bring about the change that it says we need. As through studying the truth, we renew our minds, which Paul says is so important. We program not only our way of thinking, but our way of feeling. We reprogram our will and our spirit as well. If God's Spirit is in us, we will live as God teaches us to live. To the extent that God finds healthy fruit in us, to that extent our lives will be a blessing to those around us, even if they don't at first look at it that way. If God does not find any healthy fruit, then what? Does he give up? No. Jesus said God is patient, and he waits, and he watches, and he nurtures. If after waiting the fruit still isn't coming, then Jesus tells us what God does to try to help us along. Let me dig around it and put on manure, the worker says. To dig around it is to loosen the soil to allow the nutrients better access to the root system. So God's Spirit will try to soften our hearts by messages of God's love as well as through suffering, to make us more receptive to the life that is in us through the Spirit of God. God laments in the Old Testament through his prophets that so often his people, whether they are Jews or Christians, so often his people have stiff necks and hard hearts that prevent the love and holiness of God from bearing fruit. A hard heart is like unbroken ground. It creates a tough barrier. So God does what he can to break up that hard ground, to give us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. As for fertilizer, I did say fertilizer in the lesson, I guess. I will dig up around it and I'll put on fertilizer. That's a nice way of putting it. It's like the fellow I've told about before who went through town with a hand cart yelling, "Manure for sale, manure for sale." And someone came up to his wife and said, "Can't you get him to say fertilizer for sale instead of manure?" She said, "Are you kidding? It took me 20 years to get him to say manure." Well, many modern versions will say fertilizer, but the Greek puts it this way. Those Greeks, they're always so graphic. "Let me toss manure on it," he says. I don't think I really need to comment on that. I hope I don't need to comment on that. We all know what it's like to have hard times tossed on us, and that's about what it feels like. But we seldom think of hard times as something positive, as something that's meant for us to grow. Usually we think of it only as random chance, or if we're Christians, we might think of it as a punishment for some sin or other in our lives. What's the first thing someone says to a pastor when he visits them in the hospital? "Pastor, what did I do that God let this happen to me?" It's a natural reaction. And as a pastor, I appreciate that. But I also must bring a redemptive word to the situation and say, maybe you're not being punished. Maybe God is pleased with you. And he's saying to himself, "Here's someone that I can trust with suffering for the benefit that will come from it." I'm sure you've all heard of Johnny Erickson Tata. She has a program on WPGM. And she used to say quite often, "God can trust anybody with money. I'm not sure that's true. But there are only a few people he can trust with suffering." Suffering is a hard teacher. But as I look back on my high school career, my best teachers were the hard teachers. And the teachers I really liked going to because I didn't have to do any work for them, I don't remember them now because they never taught me anything. The Bible teaches that suffering can be productive in our lives if we bring that suffering to God, if we don't allow it to embitter us, But if we see in it an opportunity to grow, Paul reminds us of this when he says in Romans, "I consider the suffering of the present age not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in reference to us." And in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Our light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." I don't think the afflictions of this life are particularly light and momentary. Neither did Paul, really, but it's only in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that our afflictions seem light and momentary. The purpose of some suffering is explained by God in these words given to Paul. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And how is that to happen, if not through suffering? "Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. All growing things, trees, crops, gardens, people, all growing things need fertilizer to help them grow. That's where the nutrients of life are found. As we learn to live in fellowship with God, we bring our suffering to him that we might benefit from it and not simply endure it. Talk to Christians in areas of the world where they're being persecuted. Tell them that you're praying that their persecution will end, and they'll likely say, "Oh, don't pray that. Pray rather that we prove faithful in the midst of it." One more thing a good fruit grower does, he prunes. Jesus didn't mention it here, but he does mention it in John 15, where he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." In Greek, the word that Jesus uses here for prune is very close to the word he uses for clean. You are clean. God has already pruned you, but he will keep pruning you to make you most productive. Sometimes this means cutting away what looks like good growth. Have you ever heard of someone who, with a particular plant or crop, will actually prune away some of the fruit that's growing? Because he knows that's the only way to ensure that what fruit does grow is strong and healthy. Instead of the plant thinning out its resources over so many fruits that none of them really grow, they'll prune away some of them so the others grow stronger. Sometimes, in order for it to produce its healthiest crop, the good must be sacrificed for the best. And so God does in us. Sometimes he tells us that when something comes up that we think is good and we should do it, he wants us to say no because there's something better that we need to be ready and able to do. After all, the goal is to grow as God would have us grow, not as we think we should grow for him. He doesn't want us to grow wild. He doesn't want us to grow as we please. He wants us to grow for him. These are just a few of the lessons this parable can teach us about living a productive life in God, a life that blesses us as well as those around us, believers and unbelievers. But there's another meaning in this parable as well, less obvious, but in its own way maybe more important. In biblical language, vineyards and the harvest of grapes and the stomping of the grapes to make wine are all images of God's dealing with the nations of the world. While the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, God planted his nation, Israel, in the midst of the other nations in order that the healthy growth of Israel would not only yield a fruit there, but would also nurture the soil for the surrounding nations and make those nations better than they would have been without Israel. He intends the church to have the same benefit. That's what it means to be salt and light in the world. Jesus warns the church in the Gospels, as well as in Revelation, that when she is no longer salt and light, when she lives only for herself and not for others, she's no longer the church. And when that happens, God will cut her off from his tree and regraft Israel, despite the fact that Israel had initially rejected Jesus. We know from Scripture that when the bulk of the church rejects Jesus and offers to the world a false Jesus and a false gospel, God will call his faithful ones home and leave the rest to suffer the wrath that will be poured out on the rest of the wicked world. I believe we are witnessing a movement in the church today that suggests that day is upon us. As faithful believers are leaving established denominations and gathering together with other faithful believers, regardless of traditional denominational labels, while churches of all established denominations more and more are rejecting the authority of God's word under such banners as God is still speaking and right and wrong change with the times. As the church at large falls further and further away from the truth, supporting Palestine instead of Israel, supporting sinful lifestyles as being okay with God, and generally telling people God is pleased with you and there's nothing you can do to make him turn away from you, the Spirit of God is stirring among Jews, calling them home, not only home to the land of Israel, which God gave them as an eternal possession, but home to God himself, just as the prophets predicted. But such things take time, as those Jews who believe in Jesus as Messiah discover. Their choice is generally not praised by their fellow Jews, and their conversion is often doubted by the Gentile church. But the time is coming, and I believe it is upon us, where the winnowing of the church is nearly complete, and God's focus will again turn to Israel. The prophet Daniel was told that once the church is taken out of the way through falling away from the truth and presenting a false gospel on the one hand, and through the rapture taking believing Christians on the other hand, God has 7 more years of dealing with Israel. And this parable, I believe, describes in part that 7 years. As God's judgment is poured out increasingly upon the world, he looks to Israel for signs of reawakening faith. He's still hoping that through the witness of Israel through the ages, and especially through the 144,000 who were sealed with the Holy Spirit soon after the rapture takes place, maybe God's judgment can be called off after all, as it was for Nineveh long ago. But not only is the vineyard yielding bad grapes, the fig tree itself is not responding. And the faithful remnant is suffering not only at the hands of a hateful world, but at the hands of her own people as well. The prophets, especially Isaiah, foretold it long ago, and Jesus is restating it in parable form today. Yet God will continue to work with Israel that 7th year as a landscaper works with a sick bush, or a farmer or a gardener tends to a poor crop, doing what people of the land do, digging, pruning, fertilizing, until the plant is restored to health, as the plant will be. And once the plant is restored to life, then the field will give a healthy yield. Digging, fertilizing, pruning. An apt description of the last days when God brings a final opportunity to believe to the world by revealing himself in power and holiness and judgment. Some, even in Israel, will refuse. And then the world will have a fresh start under the rule of the Messiah, a rule of righteousness and peace and justice. Let us make sure that we are included among those who experience His righteousness, His peace, and His justice, and not among those who experience His judgment, His wrath, and His curse. Such a bright future of peace is available only through personal faith in Jesus Christ, through a commitment to allow His Spirit to work freely in our hearts, through a desire to see in our own lives the kind of fruit that can be yielded when God is in charge. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, continue to keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.